All right, we are going to be back in Malachi 2, but if you're opening your Bibles, you can open to 1 Timothy 4. That's where we'll start tonight in just a minute. 1 Timothy 4. So we're going to look at Malachi 2, at least the first 9 verses tonight. The outline's on the screen. It's been 2 weeks. I'm sure y'all didn't have any idea we was in Malachi, but hey, we are. And so 2 weeks ago, that's what we started, and we'll get into chapter 2 tonight. I want to do a little pop quiz with y'all, or maybe just make you think a little bit. So, and as far as I could find out, this is the best research I could do. It looked like in 1976, Gallup, y'all know Gallup, they do polls and whatever. They started doing a poll in 1976 to measure, quote unquote, the honesty and ethics of various professions in America. All right, you get that? That's what the poll was about. They wanted to measure the honesty and ethics of various professions in America. So they've done this poll again since 1976. Last year, 2024, what profession was the most trusted profession in terms of honesty and ethics?
Carpenter.
Thanks, Brian. Thanks, Brian. Yeah, land surveyor. Yeah, okay. Nursing was actually number one. Nurses were the most trusted profession.
Not doctors.
Nah, yeah, okay. I think this reveals a lot about our culture now, for better or for worse, but nursing was number one. They had a 76% favorable rating. 76%, that was number one. Number two was 61% favorable rating. Grade school teachers. Okay. I'm not going to comment on these. I want to, but I'm not. At number three was 59% favorable rating was military officers. Number four, 57% were pharmacists. Number five, 53% at number five were medical doctors. Okay. Now the list went all the way down to number 23. Number 23, the least honest and ethical profession in America with a 5% favorable rating was political lobbyists. Okay. Right above them at number 22 with an 8% favorable rating were members of Congress. And then right above them, at number 21 with 13% favorable rating, this shocked me, but it was their poll, were TV reporters. Okay. So anyone want to care where pastors, I think they called them clergy, but anyone want to take a guess where pastors ranked out of this top 23? Actually, it was number 10. Marcy, you read the poll. Okay. Number 10. But get this, they were number 10, but their rating was 30% favorable rating in terms of, they were right below, I thought this was ironic, they were right below number 9, okay, auto mechanic. I'm like, oh my goodness, what in the world? Nobody trusts, they trust the mechanic more than they trust us. What's that?
This was in 76.
No, this was this year.
Oh,
it started in 76. The highest rating for pastors, now 30% last year was the lowest a pastor or clergy, I think religious leader, I forget how they worded it, was the lowest that's ever ranked since the poll began in 1976. 1985 was the highest rating for pastors with 67% favorable rating. But since 85, they've declined. The only bump was when pastors' trust went up a little bit. Anybody want to guess?
COVID-19.
2001, right? 2001, when all the attacks happened. They kind of went up, but then ever since then, and again, 2024, 30% was the lowest rating pastor or clergy has had in the poll that they've done. Now, again, why is that? And again, that could be a whole sermon series in itself that we don't have time to get into, but I'll offer one thing that I think clearly is a reason they're less trusted. It's because pastors aren't trustworthy. Generally speaking, we've seen such a decline in ministry and men in pastoral ministry across the board, not only compromise messages, not only compromise churches, but compromise lives, right? We've seen that. And in some sense, I think that's probably accurate, 30%. That's probably high in terms of how the public actually views pastors. And so we recognize that in churches. We get that about churches. And on top of that, I mean, how many pulpits are filled with men that probably aren't even saved? Shouldn't even be a member of the church, much less in the pulpit of the church. And so we get that. And I think there's many more reasons why the public generally doesn't trust pastors. Now, I want you to look. I told you to turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. We are going to get to Malachi. This will make sense in a minute. But in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, his quote-unquote son in the faith. Timothy's in pastoral ministry, and And Paul writes him a letter to really teach him about pastoral ministry. And in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. This is really a great kind of summary of pastoral ministry and some of the qualifications. But anyway, this is very helpful. Look at verse 6. We're a little chunk here, so just hang in there with me. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Command and teach these things. This is what Paul is telling Timothy in pastoral ministry. Command and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as a model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Talking about ministry, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then verse 16 is kind of the verse that sums up this whole section, a very important verse. Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so if you look at verse 16, when we kind of look at pastoral ministry and what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to Timothy, is this. Look, success or failure comes down to two things in pastoral ministry. It comes down to two things, a man's life and a man's doctrine. And really, it goes beyond pastoral ministry. You could say this is the life of a believer, right? All things come down to your life and what you're teaching, the truth that you're sharing. Pastors, spiritual leaders, anybody in ministry. It doesn't have to be pastoral ministry. It could be any ministry that you're leading. Your effectiveness in that ministry will come down to your life and your doctrine. What are you teaching and how are you living? That's the foundation of all ministry. Foundation of all ministry. Now, again, pastors and teachers and leaders are judged by others on a whole list of things, right? I mean, pastors are judged by, you know, how good is their personality? How well do they visit? How interesting is their preaching, right? We get judged on all sorts of things. I mean, the list goes on and on of how people judge people in pastoral ministry. But Paul tells Timothy, simply put, when it comes down to it, get your life right and get your doctrine right. And really, that's just a great way to think about any type of ministry, right? Life and doctrine. What we teach and how we live. Right? It's so important in terms of the Christian life. Now, I say all that and kind of set up the passage in Malachi 2 because when Paul writes this in the New Testament, it's not new teaching. If you go back to the Old Testament, guess what God would say to his prophets and his priests? Live right. Teach right. That's what he would say. In fact, we're going to see that tonight in Malachi chapter 2, right? This is what all ministry revolves around. Teach God's word and live God's word. That's what makes a good priest, prophet, teacher, pastor, whatever you're going to say from Old Testament to New Testament. Because those who speak for God must speak his truth and they must live by his commands. Now, you can go back to Malachi 2. All right, Malachi 2. All that's the foundation for what we're going to see tonight in Malachi 2. So Malachi, being the last prophet of the Old Testament, he's writing around 430 BC, and we've already learned 2 weeks ago Israel is back in sin. They're back in a position. They're not pleasing to the Lord. And really, when it boils down to it, what Malachi has to say is, Israel, you're responsible for your sin, but the people who have led you into that sin, they're more responsible. And really, the sin that Israel was in 430 BC that Malachi is writing about really could be laid at the feet of the priest. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel, these priests. And so we talked about their corruption a little bit. Let me show you our outline that we kind of began with last week or 2 weeks ago, right? Israel is in sin. They've forgotten God's love. And then the temple's being defiled. But you could say really worship's being defiled. Their religion's being defiled. And it boils down to who the priests are. And so we started talking about the priests and their corruption. In fact, that began last week in verse 6 of chapter 1. And so I want to read this whole section. Just bear with me. We need to get back into it. So I want to put it all in front of us. But we're really going to concentrate tonight on verses 1 to 9. But I want to start back in verse 6 of Malachi 1. Malachi, the prophet, is writing to a nation that's in trouble. They are in sin, and really they have followed their leadership, their priests, their spiritual leaders into that sin. So look at verse 6. This is really addressed to the priest. You'll see it in just a minute. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? This is the Lord speaking through Malachi to Israel. And if I'm a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you? Or would he lift up your face? Says Yahweh of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Which with this thing, which is from your hand, will he lift up any of your faces? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, behold how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Continuing on in chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not setting it upon your heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I also have made you despised and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And so in that long section, it really runs, you see, from verse 6 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 9 of chapter 2. This is really a denunciation of the priesthood of Israel in 430 BC. Now, we followed Israel in the minor prophets. We followed them before they went into really Assyrian captivity, and then they went into Babylonian captivity. We followed them. They were warned, don't do this or God's going to judge you. And we followed them through that captivity. And now we're on the other side of Babylonian captivity, and it looked promising when it started in the book of Haggai. Remember, they got back from Babylon, and what did Haggai say? Rebuild the temple. And Israel listened, and they rebuilt the temple. And then Zechariah comes along, and he says, rebuild the temple. God's got something good in store for you. And from what we could tell, Israel was obeying the Lord, doing as they should. But now Malachi arrives, and about 100 years have passed since they began rebuilding the temple in their land. And sadly, instead of continuing to grow in spirituality, they've declined. All right, it's 430 BC, and as you see right here, it seems like the biggest problem in Israel is the priesthood. right? These priests, these spiritual leaders that God had established way back in the book of Exodus. The tribe of Levi was going to give us the priesthood. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And these descendants of Levi that become the priest all throughout Israel's history, they were intended to be a blessing to Israel. They were intended to be someone that was a mediator between Israel and their God. They were to accept sacrifices. They were to burn them on the altar as they offer them to their God. And yet, in 430 B.C., the priests weren't doing what they should do. Now remember, when we look at Israel in 430 BC, they're really a shadow of their former glory. They don't have a king anymore. They're under Persian authority. They have a Persian governor over them, a Persian emperor over them. They don't really have any autonomy as a nation. They're kind of, you know, submissive to whatever the Persians want. Though they're able to do a little bit of worship, they're able to go into their temple. They're really not the nation they once were. Again, this is all God's judgment upon them. But maybe worst of all, in terms of who Israel is in 430 BC, it's not just a government problem. It's really a spiritual problem. We saw 2 weeks ago, the major issue for Israel is that they're indifferent to the things of God. If you look back, I just read verse 13, right? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Israel was simply saying, and really the priests were saying, behold how tiresome it is. And that was a reference to the sacrificial system. That was a reference to offering animals unto the Lord. They were bored with this. They didn't really get any quote unquote enjoyment out of it. They were burdened by it. It was making them tired. They were tired of bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. They were kind of fed up with it. And so we see a nation in 430 BC that was on a spiritual decline. In fact, they're to the point that they're really indifferent about the things of the Lord. They could care less. It's really a burden for them to get up and go to church, right? There's no joy in it for them. Now, again, the church didn't exist, obviously, but in our culture, it'd be the same kind of thing. Just spiritual indifference. And again, when we kind of trace back this spiritual indifference, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, this spiritual indifference, apathy, it kind of come from the priest. These leaders of Israel that were meant to, again, lead Israel into worship, they weren't doing their part. They were not priests that were honoring the Lord. Instead of causing people to worship, they were leading people away from worship. Instead of causing Israel to honor God's name, we just read, they were causing Israel to despise the name of the Lord. And so all of this spiritual trouble really could be laid at the feet of the priesthood, the spiritual leadership of Israel. And namely, we saw 2 weeks ago, it really was an act of accepting wrong sacrifices. Instead of the priest saying, no, you can't bring a blemished animal and offer it to the Lord, they were taking blemished animals. They were taking lame animals. They were taking the worst that people were bringing, and they were still offering them to the Lord. And that was a violation of the Old Testament. We read the verses 2 weeks ago that pointed to that. God wanted Israel's best. But people began bringing the worst of the flock, and the priests, sadly, were accepting it. They weren't confronting people. They were rebuking people. They were taking those offerings, and they were giving them to the Lord. And God was not pleased. God's not pleased with leftovers. He's certainly not pleased with priests who allowed people to bring leftovers. And so really what we see as this book begins is really a denunciation of the priesthood. It's really a very strong rebuke of Israel's leadership. And so as we finish this off tonight in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, we're going to learn a lot about what it means to be a priest. An Old Testament priest, what it means to be a priest who honors the Lord, what God really intended for the priesthood. We're gonna learn that tonight. And before you think this is just like an academic lesson, I'd remind you that the New Testament says that the church is a priesthood of believers, right? We are a priesthood under our great high priest, right? We are a priesthood of sorts. Now, again, we don't accept offerings from people and offerings to the Lord on an altar. But our entire lives are a living sacrifice, right? This is who we are. We're offering our lives every day. It's our spiritual worship of the Lord. And so as we learn about the Old Testament priesthood and who they should be, we're going to learn about also some things in our life that maybe we need to repent of and certainly conform our lives more to what God expects from His priest in the Old Testament. Now, as we begin this section, the outline's up there, right? And I'm not going to really change it, didn't add to it. But in verses 1 to 9, under sinful instruction, which is what this verse is about, that's really the main problem with the priests. They were offering sinful instruction. I'm just going to offer a few sub-points. I'm going to give you a few sub-points that helps us understand what a God-pleasing priest should be, right? And so I'll just kind of note these as we move along. We're going to kind of move through this pretty quickly, and I'll just highlight these as we get to them. And the first thing we see about a God-honoring priest in the Old Testament, and we find it in verses 1 and 2, right? Malachi 2, verses 1 and 2. The first God-pleasing aspect of being a priest in the Old Testament is that you were to bring glory to the name of the Lord, right? Look at verse 1 of Malachi 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts. I had a great seminary professor that taught me Hebrew. And one of his great sayings in terms of who Israel was in the Old Testament is that Israel had a pretty simple purpose. They were to make God's name big in the world. And that's exactly what Israel was meant to be. God came to them, set them aside as his nation, and they were to make God's name great, glorious, through their dietary laws, through their forms of worship, through the fact that they believed in one God and only one God. They were to make that one true God's name big in the world, great in the world. And certainly that would be a purpose of a priest. A priest should aim to bring glory to God's name, to bestow honor upon God's name. A God-pleasing priest would say, don't look at me, look at God, right? In terms of our language and our vernacular, a God-pleasing priest would say, God's name must increase and I must decrease, kind of like John the Baptist said. And so this is what a priest was meant to do. He was meant, he was to spend his life concerned about God's glory, not his own. That's what he was meant to do. He was to have a singular focus on God being magnified in the world, right? The priest wasn't meant to be a glamorous position. It wasn't meant to be a popular position where people adored him. The priest was kind of like the guy on the bottom of the boat rowing the boat. That's what Paul said about himself. I'm just a guy on the bottom level of the ship just rowing the boat. And that's kind of what a priest was meant to do. He was a slave, but he was to point always to the perfection of his master. That's what a priest was meant to do. And you see it right there in verse 1. All right, this is a commandment from the Lord to the priest. Listen, set your heart. And what do I want you to do primarily? Bring honor to my name. That was God's intention for the priesthood in Israel. That's God's intention for your life too. That's God's intention for your life. Right? God wants you to approach every day with every decision to seek to bring honor and glory to his name and not your own. Right? It's true. You know, you see that on people's bumper stickers. He must increase and I must decrease. That's not a cliche. John the Baptist said that and meant it. And so this is, again, a great aim in our lives, right? We want to bring honor and glory to God's name, not in a cliche way. Everybody says that as church talk, right? I want to glorify God. Well, do you really? Because this is the aim of the life of a believer, right? We're trying to honor the Lord. We're trying to point and put the spotlight on him. We're trying to make our name small and his name great. And so this is what a priest was called to do. Now, why wouldn't a priest do that? We talked about this last week, and we don't get any specific reasons why the priests weren't doing this, but my suspicion is that the priest wanted a little glory for himself. I mean, there are a lot of pastors, so to speak, in our day and age who seem like they want to glorify God, but ultimately they get jealous of the glory that God gets and they want some glory for themselves. And I'm sure this was true of the priest in Israel. Maybe they were driven by their own pride, their own greed, their own lust for power. I mean, I don't know why they weren't giving God's glory, God's name, the glory it deserved, but my suspicions are that maybe they wanted glory for themselves. Maybe, I said it earlier, maybe they had a great fear of man. I mean, think about a priest. You know, somebody very prominent in the community brings a blemished animal to sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, if you confront them and they're very, you know, influential, then you may be out of a job. You may be dead. And so maybe the priest had a great fear of man. Maybe they were trying to be men pleasers and taking whatever sacrifice was brought to them. I'm not quite sure. But at the end of the day, their aim was not to make God's name great and obey God's command. They were simply reserving some glory for themselves in some way. And so we don't want to be like the priest. We want to do what the Lord says right here as he instructs the priest to do, right? We want to give God the glory and bring honor to his name. Now, again, the priests were prideful in not doing that, and so the Lord is not happy. Look at the second half of verse 2, right? Here's what's going to happen because you don't honor my name. You don't set your heart to honor my name. Second part of verse 2 says, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not setting it upon your heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Because the priests were robbing God of his glory, God's going to rob them. The first way he's going to rob them, he's going to remove their ability to bless others. The priesthood was meant to be a blessing to Israel. It was meant as a way for the people to stay right with their God. Remember, the priests are mediators, right? They're stand-betweens between Israel and God. And so they're meant to be a blessing to the people. They were to bless the people, accept their appropriate sacrifices, keep the people in right relationship with their God. However, when the priest didn't bring God the glory he deserved, God took away some of their standing with the people. He turned their blessings into curses, right? In other words, they weren't able to perform as they should, to bless Israel. In fact, we see the curse mentioned here, the key word being the curse. This takes us back to Deuteronomy 29, where God says, if you obey me, what will God do? Mountain of blessing. But if you disobey, what is it? Mountain of cursing. And we see again God's same promise right here coming to the priest. If you don't obey, you're going to find the curse upon your life. God's not going to bless you. In fact, he will take your blessings and turn them into curses. But then it gets a little bit worse. Not only is God going to turn their blessing into curses, the first part of verse 3 says he's going to rebuke your seed. Now, the Hebrew here is a little bit difficult. Not really difficult, but it can go one of two ways. Some people think this refers to literal seed. In other words, God's not going to bless the planting of Israel. He's not going to bless the crops of Israel. The priests would have some say-so in that, some relationship to that. I don't take that view. I think this is really a reference to a generational curse. In other words, the offspring of the priest. Remember, all the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so a priest, when they give birth to a son, he's going to be a priest as well. And so this seems to be a generational consequence. In other words, if you don't obey the Lord, right, you're going to find these curses go into the next generation of priests. In other words, Israel's going to suffer. They're going to suffer not just in this generation, but in the next generation. And again, the Bible speaks of this, not in terms of eternal cursing, but certainly the children can suffer from the sins of the parents. I mean, David was an example of that. David's sin led to trouble in the lives of his children. In fact, the sword never departed David's house because of some of his sin. And so this idea of generational cursing is not new in the Old Testament. We see it. And clearly this could fall upon the priest and their offspring if they did not set their hearts to give glory and honor to God's name. And so what you see really in the first two curses is there's a professional curse, right? The Lord's not going to allow them to bless others. And then there's the generational curse, right? Their children are going to find trouble for their sin. And then the last thing we see in verse 3 is what I call a personal curse. You see this mention of refuse right here, and it is exactly what you're thinking of, right? This is the waste of an animal. In fact, this could be even human waste. In fact, he relates it to your feast, right? And so if you brought a sacrifice, an animal would be sacrificed to the Lord, even the waste in that animal would have to be removed. And what they did, they took the waste, they would take it outside of camp and they would burn it. Because again, there's so many illnesses related to that. And so, but the Lord says right here, because you're bringing me unclean sacrifices, I'm going to make you unclean. I'm going to take some of the waste of those animals, some of the refuse of those animals and smear it on your faces. And really, the implication here is you need to be taken outside of camp and burned because you're not a blessing to Israel. Your behavior is outrageous. And so you're going to be unclean. And then there's maybe even a need for you to be really exterminated, taken outside of the nation and burned. And so this is graphic language, and it's meant to be graphic language because the sin of the priest was equally graphic and disturbing. Again, people were robbing people on the way. They were stealing animals and taking them to the priest. And instead of the priest going, why did you steal this animal? And why'd you bring me a bad animal? Right? They're accepting them. And so this is graphic language meant to upset Israel, to make them really awaken to the, really the conduct of the priest, and certainly to awaken to the priest themselves. In the New Testament, there's an interesting kind of parallel. Not that we're spreading refuse on people's faces in the New Testament. But when you think about somebody in sin in the New Testament, a believer, right? How are you to deal with them? Rebuke them one-on-one, then take two or three, and then tell it to the church. And there's supposed to be a call to repentance. And yet for an elder, guess what you're supposed to do? You're certainly to rebuke him, but when his sin has been established in the presence of two or three witnesses, he's to be publicly rebuked for the church. In other words, there's a higher level when spiritual leaders fall into sin. There's a higher level of accountability and public rebuke. And certainly, I think this goes hand in hand with what we see right here. These spiritual leaders, these priests, who had great responsibility, when they fail to live up to that responsibility, God is going to publicly shame them professionally, generationally, and even personally. And so really this is a call to their repentance. It's meant to awaken the priest to their sin and lead to their repentance. Another way that the Lord is going to kind of urge the priest to repentance is in verses 4 to 8. What you see in verses 4 to 8 are really a picture of what the priesthood was meant to be. So we've seen what the priests aren't doing in Malachi's day. So what were the priests supposed to be doing? All right. And so this leads to a second duty. If you're kind of keeping a list of some what a priest should be, not only should he be bringing glory to the name of God. Number two, a priest was called to live in fear of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Called to live in fear of the Lord. Verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Now, we talked a little bit about it 2 weeks ago, but verse 4 refers to a covenant that the Lord made with Levi. Again, we can't turn to a specific passage. I can give you a number of passages. We talked about this. But certainly God had a special relationship with the tribe of Levi. They were to be the tribe that became the priest of Israel. They weren't given a land allotment, but they were to be supported by all the other tribes. They were the tribe of priests. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And what did God promise to do? You see it right here. God promised to bless the Levites with life and peace. In other words, he set them aside for the priesthood, and God's going to in turn bless them. He's going to bless them with life and with peace. And how were the Levites supposed to act? Well, you see it right here. The Levites were supposed to be priests that led Israel to reverent and fearful worship of the Lord. They were to be men who lived in fear of the Lord themselves, and they were to be men who led their people to fear the Lord. What God wanted to make very clear in the Old Testament is that you can't approach him any old way you want to approach him. In other words, God laid out a specific plan for how he desired to be worshipped. And who was to lead that specific plan? The Levites. They were to fear the Lord, and they were to lead others to fear the Lord. In fact, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Nadab and Abihu. They didn't fear the Lord. They decided to offer whatever they wanted to the Lord. Strange fire. And what did God do? You're done. And really, that was the point of the priesthood. They were to be very serious-minded men. They were to live in reverent fear of the Lord, and they were to lead Israel in fear and reverent worship of the Lord themselves. And I'll take a commercial break to say this. Not a lot of fear of the Lord in many churches today. Not a lot of fear of the Lord in many churches. I've been guilty of it too. There's just not a lot of fear of the Lord in many churches today. Worship today is designed to be pleasing to man and not God. Absolutely true. Worship is designed around what people want, not what God desires. That's how worship is designed. Worshipers in churches today do what pleases them and not what pleases the Lord. I mean, this is so common. And again, I'm not trying to be Debbie Downer and be critical of everything, but you know what? Just go visit. They're out there. People worship God in the way they want to worship him. Right? They do. We see it. And in a lot of ways, the worship of God has moved from fear to mockery. That's really where a lot of churches are today. It's truly amazing to me what passes as worship today. It really is. God cannot be pleased with such a lack of fear in Him, of Him today amongst the people of God. I certainly don't want it to be true of us, right? We want to live with a reverent fear of the Lord. Yes, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. But certainly, may we never leave a place of reverential fear of the Lord. And so that's what the priests were supposed to do. They were to lead people in fear of the Lord. Number three, another thing that a God-honoring priest was to do, you see in the first part of verse 6, priests were called to teach the people truth, right? Verse 6, such an important statement, speaking of the priesthood, instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. You've heard me say this many times, and it's not original to me, but truth is the most valuable commodity in this world. Truth is the most valuable commodity in this world. You live in a culture of lies. You live amongst lying people, of which we are liars as well. I mean, this is the world we live in. It's a world of deception and lies, and people lie. But I'll tell you this, those who speak for God must speak truth. Those who speak for God must speak truth. Truth. Y'all don't want me to preach about this verse. We could preach about verse 6 for the next, I don't know, 5 or 6 Wednesday nights. But I'll simply tell you, Grace Central Church, truth always has to be priority number one in this place. Right? It always has to be priority number one in this fellowship. You see, I think about our church and our church plant. We're not a church plant. We're a church today, whatever. But we lack a lot of things that other churches do. I get that. We don't do everything that other churches do. Some for good reasons, some for not so good reasons. I don't know, but we're just very simple. And a lot of things we do at Grace Central Church. But I'll tell you what we don't lack here is commitment to the truth. Right? It's commitment to the truth. And y'all hold me accountable to that. Right? I don't say that because, you know, I think I'm the only one that has truth. I say that because the only reason you probably come, one of the reasons you come, I mean, I'm sure y'all like Tanya, but you know, I know there's a lot of reasons you come, but one of the reasons you come primarily is because you know you're going to get truth. Amen. That's why you come. I mean, what else is attractive about us, right? Let's come to a school and set up chairs and, you know, yeah, there's not a lot of things that are attractive from a world's perspective, but guess what? God's people value truth. God's people value truth. They show up. They come. I mean, we are living proof of that. And that has to be a priority here. Certainly, it was meant to be a priority for the priest in Israel. Sadly, they weren't speaking truth. And when truth is lost, people perish. In fact, Scripture says, my people die for lack of knowledge. Right? My people die for lack of knowledge. And so God's priest and God's people must be proclaimers of truth. All right, look at the middle of verse 6. Still speaking of Levi, the Lord says also of him that he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Okay, so if you're keeping a list still, a fourth duty of a God-honoring priest is to live a life of integrity and obedience. God's priest must live a life of integrity and obedience. And the Lord says that about Levi, right? Levi walked with me in peace and uprightness. And as we noted when we started tonight, right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if you teach truth, you must accompany the teaching of truth with the living of truth. Or else your message, you know, it goes out into the world. It may be truthful, but it has no integrity with it, right? And so the life must match the doctrine. Right? Again, this isn't nothing new in the New Testament. This is something that God demanded of his priests in the Old Testament. Levi was to teach truth and live uprightly and righteously. All right, a fifth duty in this passage is found at the end of verse 6. God-honoring priests lead others out of sin. God-honoring priests lead others out of sin. The very end of verse 6 says of Levi, Levi and his descendants, he turned many back from iniquity. We talked about this on Sunday. It's amazing how much God's word complements itself so many times in Scripture. But God's people are to be those who lead others out of sin, to turn people back from iniquity. Now, iniquity's used here. We talked about this before. I think I put these up here. Yeah, there's, when you look at the Old Testament, in terms of sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, you find three different words. It's often called sin itself, shatath, and transgression is pshat, and then iniquity is avon. We see those different ways to describe sin, and really there's a little difference. Sin's just missing the mark. Transgression is rebellion. Iniquity's perversion. And so the Holy Spirit really inspires, or the Lord refers to sin as iniquity here, because that's what was happening in Israel in the priesthood. God had given a sacrificial system, and the priest had twisted into something that was not what God intended. It no longer resembled a sacrificial system. People were offering what they wanted to offer to the Lord in terms of sacrifices. And yet, what are the priests called to do? They are called to turn people back from iniquity. They're called to turn people back from transgression and sin, right? That's the priest. He is supposed to call people, rebuke people, but he wasn't doing that. He was accommodating people's sin. He was enabling people to sin against the Lord. In fact, worship was upside down. It was twisted. It was all perverted in terms of the priesthood in Malachi's day. God had intended the priesthood for good, but it had been twisted into something evil. If you remember from 1 Samuel, right, there were a couple priests, Eli, and he had a couple rough sons, and they had perverted the priesthood. They were supposed to be serving the people. They were taking advantage of the people. And so, again, this was true also in Malachi's day, many, many years later. So God says, no, you priest, you are supposed to turn people back from iniquity. And then another duty of the priest that we see. Look at verse 7. Priests were to be protectors of knowledge, protectors of truth. Verse 7 says this, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. Priests were meant to be protectors of truth. Right? They were guardians of truth. They were to keep knowledge. That Hebrew word could mean preserve. Right? That's exactly what a priest was to do. He was to protect it, defend it, preserve truth at all costs. As the Lord says here, they were to keep knowledge. In the New Testament, what's the church called? The church is called the pillar and support of the truth. This is who we are, right? We are defenders of truth. We are speakers of truth, but we are also protectors of truth. You've heard me say many times, if we don't tell the truth, nobody else is going to do that. But I will add to that, if we don't protect the truth, nobody else is going to protect it either. And so there's a certain responsibility on the priest to guard truth and keep knowledge. And why do we do that? Well, you see it also in verse 7. We guard it so we can teach it to others. Other men can seek truth from us, from the mouth of the priest. And then the end of verse 7 leads to what I call the final duty of a God-honoring priest. A God-honoring priest must be a messenger of the Lord, right? End of verse 7. He is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts, we know what that means. That's really could be translated the Lord of Heaven's armies. He speaks with the authority of heaven. He speaks for the authority of heaven, right? He's a messenger of God. Now, in a sense, God doesn't need a messenger. God could, if he wanted to, he could thunder his voice out of heaven. He could. My God could do that. I mean, he could shout and scream, and he could send his truth to all the corners of the world if that was his desire. Yet, what has God done? He has established his spokesmen in the world. People who are his messengers, who carry his truth into the world. That was their job. They were to speak the truth of God. But that was not occurring in Israel in Malachi's day. And this leads us to verses 8 and 9. We'll finish up right here tonight. So, since they're not doing their job, since they're not following in the example of Levi and all the faithful priests descended from Levi, here's what God's going to do, verse 8. But as for you, God now turns his attention back to the priest of Malachi's day. As for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. God now brings really a stinging rebuke and accusation against the priest of Malachi's day. And what had they done? They had turned aside from what God had intended. They had taken an off-ramp. They weren't on God's plan for their lives. They exited God's purpose for their ministry. They're doing their own thing. And in the middle of verse 8 says that many had stumbled due to the priest's poor instruction. That sound familiar? That's exactly what we saw on Sunday in Luke 17. God's people are meant to be helps, right? We're meant to be, you've heard it said, stepping stones. And yet, what did the priests become? Stumbling blocks. Many had stumbled because of their instruction. Many had been led into sin and iniquity because of the priesthood. And what does the Lord say? You've corrupted the covenant with Levi. I made a promise with Levi. I made a covenant with Levi to give him life and peace. He was to speak my word, but you've corrupted that. Instead of leading people away from iniquity, you've caused people to stumble into sin. Now, the Hebrew word for corrupt there, it means to ruin or destroy. In other words, this isn't just a willy-nilly kind of problem. The priests were truly undoing what God had intended for them to do. They were ruining it. They were destroying it. They were leading to the decay of Israel spiritually. Again, this is a serious charge. And so what's the Lord going to do? Verse 9. So I also have made you despised and low before all the people. Sound like the poll I talked about earlier, right? I've made you despised and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. We're almost done. I want you to listen carefully to this last little part. What does God say in verse 9? I'm going to remove your influence. I'm going to remove your influence. The people are going to despise you. You're going to be low before the people. They're not going to esteem you. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to honor you. And in fact, you've led them to despise me, so I'm going to leave the people to despise you. God's taken away the priest's influence. And what would happen? The priesthood, in a sense, would fall after Malachi's day. It would slowly decline in influence in Israel. Now, the sad part is, guess what would rise? The influence of rabbis and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. So they lost, in a sense, some bad spiritual leaders, but they got worse ones in its place in a lot of ways. But God keeps this promise. The priesthood does diminish in terms of its influence, but other men step up and continue some of their false teaching. But this, again, is the nature of God's judgment. God gives people what they want. The people wanted poor priests. They wanted to bring their bad animals. And so God gives them really bad priests. And he's going to give them even worse spiritual leadership that will lead them all the way up to the time of Christ. Spiritual leadership that will eventually lead Israel to crucify their God. That's how bad things will get in Israel in terms of spiritual leadership. And I want you to know what God says at the very end of verse 9. God's removing them. And we see one more final charge against them. They were showing partiality in their instruction. Partiality in their teaching. The priests eventually became chameleons. You know what a chameleon is? Changes its color, matches its environment. And that's what the priests were doing. They would change the message to meet the audience. Right? Whatever the audience wanted to hear. They were partial in their instruction. They would tone down the message if they needed to. They would change the meaning if necessary. They would find another meaning if the people weren't happy with what they said. They were partial in their instruction. Instead of seeing God's word as something that was sure and steady and trustworthy, like Psalm 19 would say or Psalm 119 would say, the priests saw God's word as soft and pliable, right? They'll be partial with it. They'll change it. They'll twist it to whatever they need to twist it to say. And man, oh man, such a low view of God's word still exists today. So incredible to see what God said in 430 BC be true of so many supposed spiritual leaders today. Probably people that are partial in their instruction. Every time I hear the word chameleon, I don't know why I always think of Rick Warren, but I mean, he always comes to mind, right? Whatever audience he's in, he's going to say something to make them happy. If he's around a very conservative audience, right, they got the most conservative message he could preach, which was not much. If he's around a very liberal audience, right, they're going to get the best liberal message he can give using the same Bible. And again, I'm glad he's kind of maybe fallen out of the limelight, needs to, but he's kind of somebody that comes to mind. And there are many, many others. I know y'all know this, but the Word of God is not meant to bow before you. You are meant to bow before it, right? Now, let's just finish with a couple quick thoughts, and then we'll be done. So what do we learn from this chapter, or this section of chapter 2? Number one, we must apply a biblical standard on all who teach the Word of God, right? We must apply a biblical standard on all who teach the Word of God. And what's the standard? Measure their doctrine and measure their life. That's exactly what the qualifications for an elder are in the New Testament. It's a measurement of a man's teaching and a measurement of a man's life. And it has to be applied to anybody who teaches the Word of God. If you fail to measure either one, it's a recipe for disaster. Number two, we must make truth our highest priority. I don't need to tell you this. You wouldn't be here if you didn't love the truth, right? Who else comes out first Wednesday night after the time falls back? It's dark. Everybody wants to be in their pajamas at home, and y'all want to come to a school and sit around somebody who's very not interesting to listen to. I mean, I get it. You like the truth, right? You'll put up with everything else because you love the truth. I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for y'all. But I'll remind you, we must always make that our highest priority. And then number three, I thought this was interesting, something that needs to be considered and something that we need to pray about, support, do whatever. We must encourage the new generation to continue in the path of truth. We need more faithful proclaimers of truth. We need that. Our world desperately needs that. And that would not only include, you know, somebody in pastoral ministry, that would just include another faithful generation that's going to teach the truth to their children. That's it. Just be faithful. The baton's been passed to you. Let's pass it on to somebody else, right? That's what we want to do. And so may God do that in our midst, even in our little bitty church. May He be raising up a generation of faithful proclaimers of truth.